2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Paul says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also." And we'll stop there for now. Quite the list. Not exactly the first class of a church membership class. Though I do think it would be a good list to tell someone who's interested in becoming a Christian. Susanna Spurgeon, I'm sure you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon, but his wife, Susanna, had Matthew 5 hanging in their bedroom. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Spurgeon faced quite the opposition in his ministry, and I imagine his wife felt most of that. But she chose to hang this in their bedroom, Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's hard to not comment on that verse, even though it's not in my notes. Let me just repeat it. If anyone would want to follow Christ, if you want to be a Christian, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. There is no other way. So here's what I faced this morning with this text in 2 Corinthians. Teaching is really an impossible task. What we have in communicating God's Word like we do is a glorious God who's given perfect revelation about His infinite self through imperfect writers that we now read and study and try to communicate with my own sin problems to deal with. So you can imagine how impossible this task is. And really, the task is yours also, because you have to listen. Anytime you teach, you feel inadequate. For those of you who are contemplating teaching, preaching, you're going to feel inadequate all the time. But Paul's words here, though I don't think he's tackling deep theological issues, I find them some of the most difficult for me to communicate about. He's showing us what a life following a Savior looks like. I find deep conviction in my own heart from these verses. As a matter of fact, I'm quite ashamed of my life. It makes me wonder if I'm misrepresenting the cross, or I'm misunderstanding the cross. The title of this morning's sermon is A Misrepresentation of the Cross. A Misrepresentation of the Cross. And I think we would be remiss to skim over something very important. Look at verse 4. But as servants of God. But as servants of God. This is not a simple figure of speech that Paul uses. And we must not just read over this seemingly insignificant phrase, looking for something more, something deeper. I'm convinced that if we miss Paul's concept of being a servant, we miss Paul on everything. Paul thought of himself first and foremost as a servant. He leads with this title over his apostleship regularly. Really, this is a common starting place for every follower of Christ. Someone saved from the wrath to come, who's been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, who's been set free from sin, set free from the chains of sin and given a new nature, is happy to serve. So let's just begin, as by way of introduction, with a simple question. How are you serving? Do you think of yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ at the core of who you are? Are you a servant? Every believer is first and foremost called to be a servant. So Paul planted the church in Corinth. We've talked about that a little bit. He spent some time there, built it up, left it in the care of elders, and moved on. That was his practice. But after he left, men moved in, and they began to question Paul's apostleship. Basically, their main argument was, how could someone suffering to the degree of Paul be a true apostle? He simply is not an apostle. How could someone so poor be a servant of God? How could someone so frail be a leader in the church? How could someone so sick be a spiritual healer of the people? How could someone so reviled by the Jews be communicating the gospel of reconciliation? How could someone so reviled by the Jews be communicating the gospel of reconciliation? The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, right? God reconciling Himself to the world. We should be reconcilers, right? Well, these men were standing up saying, that man is not an apostle. He cannot be an apostle. And I said before, Paul was not concerned so much in promoting himself or arguing his apostleship for his own reputation's sake. But Paul knew that if these men succeeded in slandering him and his ministry and his apostleship, to the point that people no longer believed what he said, they would be missing the truth. I think this is important to grasp in our own lives. Paul was not arguing his own reputation, but he was arguing the message of the cross, which he communicated by word and life. Paul was communicating the message of the cross by word and by life. Paul's argument in these verses that we're going to look at is really, this is my life. The exact opposite of what these men are saying is true. So the real truth is that Paul's intense trials were marks of his true apostleship. Paul's imprisonments were marks that his message was true. The beatings Paul received were marks that his message was a stumbling block to the Jews. The calamities he faced was proof that his message, the message of the cross, was foolishness to those who are perishing. Let's remind ourselves of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says to the Corinthians in a previous letter, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Look at verse 23. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." We have to get what Paul's saying this morning. As we share Christ to our friends and family, as we live out our Christian life, it will be foolishness to people. And if it is not foolishness to them, they're either being saved, in the process of being saved, God is changing their hearts, or we're misrepresenting the cross. So let's look through a little bit of what Paul enumerates here in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul, in verse 4, he says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Really what he means there is that our lives point to God. How do they do that? He says, "By great endurance." Let's just begin there with that word endurance. Really, I think this is the heading to the whole list. This word endurance is a cool word to get. It's two words. It's to remain under. To remain under. What is endurance? It's remaining under something. What do we normally want to do? Get out from under something, right? Well, Paul says, with endurance, I do all of these things. So you can actually read this list like, I endure afflictions, I endure hardships, I endure calamities, I endure beatings, I endure imprisonments, and so on and so on. The next word is afflictions. This word refers to an internal struggle of being hemmed in. Let me ask you another question. Have you been pushed to the point where there is no clear move in any direction? Have you been pushed to that point where it feels like, it seems like, the next move is a moment of breaking? Romans 5:3 tells us that tribulation produces endurance. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that he was destined for tribulation. The next word is hardships. Barnes makes this note. This is a stronger term than afflictions. He everywhere endured adversity. It denotes unavoidable distress and calamity. John Gill says this, want of food, drink, and raiment, being hungry, thirsty, and naked, as the apostles sometimes were, in distresses both of bad mind, being in such straits and difficulties, they know not where to look, what course to steer, or which way to turn themselves. One thing I love about Paul, and I'm often challenged by Paul, is he's, when I want him to be done, I want to say, I get the point, Paul. He says, no, you don't. Afflictions, hardships. Now he says calamities. This third word builds on these last two words, if you can believe that. It's pointing to more and more of a difficult road. The Greek word here literally means a narrow place. I don't know if you've been to some of those countries who build buildings right next to one another. And sometimes the gentlemen that designed them weren't exactly straight. And so when you go into one of the building openings and you're walking down this corridor, you feel the it's getting narrower and narrower until you get to the point where you're like, well, I can't go anymore here. This is a crazy alley, so you have to back out. Figuratively speaking, this word calamity is about being wedged into a space that is too tight to breathe. Too tight to breathe. No way out. Let me ask you again. Have you ever felt wedged in? Have you ever felt as though God in His mysterious providence has hedged you into something that seems from every angle, at least as we can assess it, is going to break us? I don't think Paul's attempting to make an exhaustive list here, but I think he is clearly trying to be clear. He goes on to describe even more. He says, verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Really, if you were to read the book of Acts, you would see how Paul lived all of this out. And we might be tempted. I admit I am. At this point to say, Paul, enough. Enough. I get your point. But do we? Do we get Paul's point? Let me ask you the same question from another angle. Are we surprised when we face opposition to our faith? Are we hurt when we're mocked? Do we wonder why we feel alone or abandoned? Oh, for God's grace to be more heavenly minded. To have a healthy, realistic understanding of what happened to our Lord and what happened to those who followed Him and now what happens to us who want to follow Him. Paul then changes gears in verse 6. He enumerates another list. And this list is really an important list of graces that God blesses those with who follow Him. Look at verse 6. Paul says, by purity. This is really avoiding the staining of sin. There's really nothing that quiets your own testimony down more than your own sin. Paul says knowledge. The knowledge here, I think he's talking about, look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can go back to 2 Corinthians. That's the knowledge I think Paul's talking about. Paul says, by patience. Where do we know patience from elsewhere in the Bible? It's a fruit of the Spirit, absolutely. It's a fruit of the Spirit, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A person being led by and living in the Holy Spirit will be patient. How do I know I have the anointing? The anointing of God. How do I know that I'm full of the Holy Spirit? Miraculous this and that? Not necessarily. Patience. Patience. The thing is patience doesn't play well in Hollywood. Patience doesn't play well in our modern culture who's looking for signs and wonders. But the Holy Spirit, when He's in someone, works patience in them. The longer you follow Christ, the more patient you will be. Your patience will grow more as you learn about God. Why is this? God has revealed Himself as a God who is slow to anger. This attribute of God is clear when we read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, as the children of Israel were coming out of the desert, and they complained, and they complained, and they complained. And God reveals Himself as a God who is slow to anger. And those stories are intended to show how we would have acted if we were there. Please don't ever read those stories and think, I wouldn't have done that. The point of those stories is that is what humanity does. He goes on. After patience, he says kindness. Another fruit of the Spirit. And then he says the Holy Spirit. And I really think what Paul is doing here is, this is really, I don't know the right mathematical term, but this is really the apex of Paul's argument here. The Holy Spirit. I think Paul throws the Holy Spirit in here intentionally because he is always pointing to capital T, the source. Just to be clear, Paul, telling us, you have to be pure, you have to have knowledge, you have to be patient, you have to be kindness. We might think, okay, I got to be kind, I got to be patient, I got to be truthful, I got to have knowledge, I got to read God's Word, I got to be pure, I got to battle sin, yes. And in our own strength, we try to do these things, and Paul says, no, stop. These are fruits of the Spirit in your life. Paul doesn't stand in his own righteousness. He doesn't serve in his own strength. He doesn't trust in his own abilities. Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit gifts and strengthens the church to be the church and to carry the message of the cross into the world. He goes on. After the Holy Spirit, he says, genuine love. Most commentaries agree here that this love is a special love that Paul had for the church. I love to ask you questions. Do you love the church? Do you love the body of Christ? More specifically, do you love Pilgrim Bible Church? And I don't mean the entity itself, but the people in it. Do we laugh together and cry together? Do you want to serve the church? Do you pray for the church? You know, there's really nothing better that we can spend our time doing than praying together as a church. I think the most vital thing that we can do as a congregation is get together on Wednesday nights and pray. Because the concept of church isn't just a social club. We need God to move. We need God to do what only God can do, and that's change us and change people. Genuine love for the church. Paul goes on. He's not done. He says, by truthful speech, Paul never used trickery or falsehood to win anyone. He says the power of God. The power of God. Let me ask you another question. Where is the power of God most clearly seen? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think the power of God is most clearly seen in the cross. I think when we share Jesus with people, we have to share the cross. We have to talk about the cross. This is a concept that is being erased from the modern day evangelical church. We're getting rid of the cross. It's too painful. It's too messy. People need to be just encouraged and loved and uplifted. Paul didn't do that. He preached the cross. The power of God. The cross is where we see the power of God most clearly. The cross is where we hear the truth of God most plainly. The cross is where we live for God most evidently. Remember what Jesus told us at the beginning? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and what? Take up his cross. The cross is something that we must communicate. The cross is what we must communicate about God most fervently. And Paul's point in all of these verses in 2 Corinthians 6 is this. If I was told you have 10 seconds to preach this section, ready, go, this is how I would do it. Wait, I got to find out my notes. Don't start your timer yet. Hit reset. Communicating the cross is done by words, yes, but it's also done by life, by living, by exemplifying the cross. What Paul was arguing in this section, they were saying all of these things are marks that he cannot be an apostle. And Paul actually says all of these things are marks that I am an apostle. He goes on with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. For the weapons of righteousness. The weapons of righteousness. Sound familiar at all? Weapons of righteousness. It's in Ephesians. We haven't gotten there yet. Yeah, the armor of God. I think Paul has a concept in his mind here that he's using similar terminology. In his mind, I think he's communicating the same thing. The armor of God. I think Paul's referencing here the righteous standing that we have in Jesus Christ. The legal standing we have in Jesus Christ. The fact that we have been justified by faith. Because here's the deal. The enemy can hurl accusations at us from the right and from the left. And oftentimes the accusations are true. Oftentimes they're true. But here's the deal. None of us stand in our own righteousness. If the enemy hurls out, you're a liar. You're right. You didn't do this. You didn't love your wife the way you should. You're right. But my weapons are the righteousness of Christ. It's my armor and it's my weapon. We carry the gospel even though we're obvious sinners. Because we point to a Savior who is a justifier of sinners. Paul goes on. He goes on. Verses 8 through 10. And I want you to think about these verses through the lens of the cross. These only make sense through the lens of the cross. Verse 8. Through honor and dishonor. There's really no more dishonorable way than to die in those times than to be hung on a cross. It was grotesque. It was horrid. You were a mockery. It was right at the entryway of the city where everyone passed by and just hurled insults. Complete dishonor. He goes on, through slander and praise. Through slander and praise. Again, the cross. We are treated as imposters, yet we are true. Again, the cross. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. You know, one of the commentators pointed something that I thought was really challenging. Paul was a tent maker. And he prided himself on not taking funds from the churches he was planting. Because he wanted the resources there to be used where it was really needed. Because he didn't think his ministry needed those resources. Because he would rather go make tents on the side and support his ministry and his entourage, if you will. And really, Paul lived a very poor life. The resources he made from tent making went into the ministry. There was no other reason he was making tents than to preach the gospel. We might be able to find some application in our own lives. Why are we working? Why do we do what we do? Is it because we love the church? Is it because we want to communicate the message of the cross? What's a paradox? Anyone have a good definition of a paradox? What's a paradox, George? That sounded like an awesome definition, but I could not hear it. Yeah. I found a really cool definition. An seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement. The cross is really a paradox. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think Paul's whole point here is that the cross is a paradox. It's absurd to the world. And we should do nothing with the message to make it less absurd. We should do nothing to the message to make it less paradoxical to the world. It will be utter foolishness to the people we share it with. And if it is not, they're either being saved or we're misrepresenting it. Matthew Henry says this, "A form of godliness, a profession of Christian faith, without a godly life, often is allowed to pass. While open profession of the truth, as it is in Jesus, and resolute attention to the duties of godliness stir up the scorn and enmity of the world. There are many people today that have professed Christ that are not following Christ. Let me conclude by reading a hymn by Charles Wesley as a little primer for second service. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. Listen to this second verse. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely. Assured if I my trust betray, I shall forever die. I think Paul's concern here in 2 Corinthians 6 is that these men were misrepresenting the cross. And Paul used his own life to point them to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are such difficult words written by Paul, Lord. Not so much because they're hard to understand, but because we know that our lives are so different. And Lord, we know and we confess that You have blessed us with so many good things. And we're thankful for these good things. And yet, Lord, I wonder if we were to communicate the cross clearer than we do. If we were to live out the cross more than we do, would our lives possibly look a little different? Lord, help us with these things. Help us to follow You. Help us to take up our cross. In Jesus' name, amen.